Well, I'm getting this thing strapped on. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, and we'll look at one verse, verse 21. He starts out with a demand here. He says, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. Now watch this, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Then he says, look unto me. I said one verse, but we'll pick up this. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Now he said that three times. He says in verse 21, and there is no God else beside me. Then he says, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. So he says, look unto me, all ye, and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and here it is a third time, and there is none else. Now, what's he saying there? He said, well, if you're going to get saved, you're going to have to look to me. It doesn't matter what folks say out here. He says, you're going to have to look to me. There's other gods, but there's only one true God, one living God. There's none else beside me. Man has his gods. He has his images, his teraphim, his ephods. If he doesn't have a God set up on a shelf somewhere to worship it, he'll have a God in his mind and he'll worship it. But God says, there's not another God in all the world that can save beside me. So all ye ends of the earth, if you want to be saved, all ye peoples of the world, if you want to be saved, you look unto me. You look unto me. But he made a statement here in verse number 21 that I want to use as a foundation for a message, a thought. He says, in the middle of that verse, see it, there is no God else beside me, a just God, and a Savior. Amen. A just God and a Savior. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about this. I got a little lesson here in this verse, the Bible lesson. We're just going to do a Bible study of this verse. All reasonable people who know anything at all about the God that this Bible speaks of, I'm talking about reasonable people. If they know anything at all about the God that this Bible speaks of, they know this. They know that He is a just God. I knew that from the beginning of my concept of anything whatsoever concerning God. I think there's an inherent concept of that. Don't you think so? I think that's what terrifies us as we go through life. We know that we're going to meet this God out there somewhere head on, don't we? I think we know that from our birth. We begin to understand somewhat about that. And we know if we're reasonable people and if we have the slightest concept of what this Bible says concerning Him, we know that He's a just God. And that's what terrifies us. Don't you think so? You see, His holy nature dictates justice. God must be a just God because God is an ineffably holy God. So His holiness necessarily imposes justice upon him. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm talking about the God of this Bible. I'm not talking about the God that most of us had a faint concept of. That is, the God that men puts in our minds throughout the course of our life. You know, he's the man upstairs. That's the God of the mind of men. He's the old gentleman upstairs. But that's not the God of this Bible. He's not the man upstairs. He's the God of glory, ineffably holy. And his holiness imposes upon him strict justice. He must be just. You see, his absolute purity, I say, makes it necessary that he do right. Our justice system, it has many weaknesses. It has somewhat to lack, doesn't it? I mean, it wants certain things. And our justice system, having its weaknesses, it makes it impossible, makes it absolutely impossible for it to be perfectly just. Now, for that reason, we've got an appellate system. Sometimes we don't appreciate the appeal system, but if you were in trouble and you knew you were innocent and you'd have been railroaded into this particular thing that you're charged with and you're sitting there as a condemned criminal for something you didn't do, you'd appreciate the appellate system. Now, I'm not justifying. I think it's way, way, way under out of balance. But I think the appeal system was set up by reasonable men, by logical men, who understood the weakness of human nature, therefore the weakness of the system. And so, give us somewhat of a hope there in appeals. But you see, God has no weaknesses. Therefore, there's no court of appeals. We don't have a supreme court in heaven because God is supreme. He's supreme in wisdom. He's supreme in knowledge. He's supreme in holiness. He's supreme in justice. He's never done anything wrong. He has no weaknesses. Whatever God does, he'll do right because he can do no less. And so, the buck stops with him. It doesn't pass on to someone else. For example, God visited with Abraham one day. You're familiar with it, Genesis 18. And he told Abraham his purpose for coming down. Remember, the Lord came with two angels attending him, and they had lunch with Abraham. Well, it must have been some experience, wasn't it? I mean, the Lord came down and took on the resemblance, the appearance of a man. The two angels, they took on the appearance of men, and they just had a visit with what the Bible said was God's friend, Abraham, and discussed with him a few things. Discussed with him about the fact that next year at this time, Sarah's going to conceive, she's going to bear a child. That was good news. But then he let him in on some other news. He said, now, primarily my business is to do business with a group of cities down there in the plain called Sodom and Gomorrah. There were five cities actually in that plain, but the two main cities were Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the Lord told Abraham, he says, the cry of Sodom's sin has come up unto me. And I'm going down there and do business with them. In essence, that's what he said, wasn't he? And Abraham, well, Abraham had a nephew down there in Sodom. A fellow named Lot, you remember Lot. And he was a righteous man. Not by nature, not inherent, because he's just like us, wicked, ungodly, vile, full of mischief. But undoubtedly he'd come to the faith, or come to faith in Abraham's God. And there had been righteousness imputed unto him. Now, if Peter didn't tell us this over in the New Testament, we wouldn't know that, and you and I wouldn't believe that Lot was a righteous man. Because he was in the pit of iniquity. He was in the abyss. He was in the very muck and the mire of filth and sin of the ungodly. Sodom had been given over to the lust of the flesh. Sodom was a perverted city. Sodom was a city of sodomites, homosexuals, perverted people. That's all that dwell there outside of Lot. And so God says, I've got enough of it. I'm going down there to take care of it, take care of business. And Abraham, knowing that the Lord meant business, and thinking about that nephew of his, began to intercede for him. He began to pray for Lot. That's who he's praying for. He's not praying for those cities down there. And so he drew near to the Lord. And he said to the Lord, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? He said, peradventure, or perhaps, he says, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are there? Now he knows that God is a just God and that God does right. That's the reason he's approaching him on this thing. If there's 50 there, now, will you not spare the city for the 50's sake? Well, he goes on, he says, that be far from thee to do after this manner. You wouldn't do that. I know you better than that, Lord. You wouldn't destroy the whole city and the 50 righteous. You're not that kind of God. So he says, he pushes this thing a little further. He says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You remember what the Lord's response was? Yeah, if there's 50 down there, Abraham, I'll spare the city for the 50's sake. That's what he told him. Well, Abraham knew there wasn't 50 there. So he brought it on down to 40, then to 30. He got that thing way on down there. Because the more he thought about it, the more he knew that probably wasn't nobody in that city righteous but Lot, and he hoped Lot's family. God said, I'll spare it. I'll spare the righteous. And he did. He did. You see, the Lord knows how, and this is what Peter says also, the Lord knows how to spare the right, to deliver the righteous, when at the same time bringing judgment and destruction upon the ungodly. He knows how to do that. That's what he's doing today. That's what he's done with you and I. He knows how to do it. He delivered us, and he's delivering us, and he will deliver us, while he goes about his business of judgment and destroys the ungodly, the unconverted. But one thing Abraham knew, one thing you and I know, if we know anything at all about Bible doctrine, there wasn't a righteous person in that entire city that was righteous in himself. Whatever righteousness that Lot had, it was imputed to him. It was charged to him, just like it is for us who believe. Yes, God is just. He will do right. You see, he cut off the entire human race in our federal head and representative, Adam, because it was right. Do you believe that? Do you believe it was right for God to cut off the entire race of man due to the sin of Adam? I hope you do. I hope you do. This is vital to faith. This is vital They're vital if you're not willing to acknowledge original sin and the offense as being so great that justifiably causes God to respond to that sin in judgment and cutting you off along with Adam. I doubt you know anything about the good news of the gospel. See, I'm not just charged for my sin, my personal sin, my practice of sins. I'm charged first and all with the sin of ancient Adam. My grandpappy Adam. He's the one that put me in this predicament. He's the one that had me under condemnation. Listen, I was conceived in sin. I came forth in iniquity. Before I could learn to speak, I told lies. That was in my nature. And that nature was inherent from Adam. And when God brought conviction upon my soul, I was convicted of that. And I acknowledged that. That's an acknowledgement. And God who does right, God who is just, would have been just and right and, yes, good had He cut the entire race off and left the race in condemnation and sent the race to hell. Now, that's so. That's hard doctrine, isn't it? And some folk don't like Brother Worthen's preaching because he preaches hard doctrine. But it's hard down truth. That's what makes it hard doctrine. I was talking to an old man one time who thought himself to be wiser than God. And I'm sure that he had a string of pins and rewards and ribbons as long as my arm for perfect attendance in Sunday school. And he thought he knew more than God. It was obvious. And he was discussing certain things with me, and I said something about the doctrine of election and the doctrine of this, that, and the other. Oh, it offended him. He says, I'll tell you right now. He said, doctrine will damn a soul to hell. It's the lack of doctrine. It's the lack of knowledge. Look at this over here in Hosea with me just a minute. Hosea chapter number 4. I thought, my soul, doctrine? What is doctrine? It's teaching. Is systematic teaching of the Word of God. How ignorant can any man be? This man was at that time 75 years old. Probably been in church all of his life. And to make a statement like that. Hold on a minute. You probably found it before I did. Hosea, one of the minor prophets. Chapter 4, verse number 6. I looked at this thing, and I looked at it fresh a while ago, and I saw something. I think he's making a statement here in prediction. In verse number 5, he said, therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. Then he says, my people are... You know, I believe in context of what I know about Hosea, he's saying this because this is a prediction of judgment. I believe he's saying, my people shall be destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because he comes back and says, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. What God does here to these people is cut off knowledge. Because the word in the Hebrew there, destroy, means cut off. And he's making a prediction. He'll cut off knowledge. And the quickest way in this world for God to damn a society of people, to judge them, we're talking about that this morning in the Bible study class here. I mean, to be brought under judgment is to be brought under the severity of God's wrath and displeasure against us. And one of the greatest ways in this world for God to manifest that is just cut a society off from knowledge. That's right. Don't give them any knowledge. Don't give them a priest. Don't give them a preacher. Don't give them a prophet. Cut the prophet off. Cut the preacher off. Isolate the message. Huh? Right. They're damned. I mean, they're damned. They're on the way to hell just as straight as the marten flies to the gourd, once that they're cut off without any knowledge. Yes, God is a just God. He will do right. I say He cut off the human race in Adam because it was right. He destroyed the old age, the old antediluvian age in Noah's day. He cut them off in a flood. Why? Because it was right. He was just. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He burnt that entire area to a cinder. Why? Because it was right. I stood over there on the shore of the Dead Sea, and they say that's probably where those five cities were. Probably right in the same very spot that the Dead Sea is located today. And there's no life there. There's no life. There's no life in the sea. There's no life around the sea. There's not a blade of grass that grows in that area. And it was a fruited plain. It was a plain of good grazing, of lush pasture land. That's why Lot moved there. And God destroyed it. He burnt that place up. And He was just in doing it. I tell you what He did in that judgment. He stopped the spread of sodomy. Huh? He cut it off right there. Well, I tell you right now, it's hard. I mean, you stay with God, you'll think some hard things. You'll say some hard things. It hadn't bothered me at all about this epidemic of AIDS. I don't care what they keep feeding you. I tell you where it's hitting the hardest. It's hitting those perverts. Those practicing sodomites. And it's judgment of God. And I don't pray for the stay of God's hand on that. I don't know about you. I'm not praying for a cure. Because that stuff can spread over on my innocent ones, my family, my children, my grandchildren. That stuff can in some way spread over there. And they're not sure it can't. I don't want God to stop until He destroys the source of it. Right? That's hard, you say, isn't it? I know it upsets folks. I say some things that upset folks. But I tell you what, I'm trying to be faithful to God and be honest with this Word. It may get to a place one of these days, Don, where all the preaching I can do is out here in the woods. Shaking hands with the trees. Everyone may turn against me. But that's all right if I stay in the Word. If I stay with the Word. There's been some loners before, hadn't there? Elijah didn't have many friends, did he? He's a hard preacher. John the Baptist had to eat locusts and eat wild honey. He didn't have too many friends. Said some hard things. All right, let's go on here. You know, the amazing thing, I thought about this, the amazing thing to reasonable men is not how He could send them to hell, but how could He ever find it in His holy being to save them from what they know they deserve? That's always been a puzzle with me. How in the world could God do for me what He did? He saved me. He delivered me. Man, that amazes me. It's no wonder that we sing the aged old hymn and Newton wrote it with such feeling, such experience. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Man, that's amazing, isn't it? How could He do it? You know, the same principle applies with a statement that upsets so many people. They wish they could take a penknife and cut it out. Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. How in the world, folk want to get fat and mad about that. They try every way in the world to make that thing say different from what it says. And you can't do it. But I tell you, I don't have a problem with how God could hate Esau. My problem is this. How in the world could He love Jacob?
A rotten conniver? A heel snatcher? Crooked? Jacob, the supplanter, that's what his name means. A crook. And I tell you, there's a crook in the lot of every one of us. And I don't know how God could love me. I don't know how God could save me. Condemn me? Consign me to hell? I'm reasonable enough to know enough about the God of this Bible to see that that would be a right thing to do. That would be a just thing to do. Somebody said one time, said, I tell you, when I stand before God, I just want God to be just. Ooh, my soul, you don't want that. I'm a sinner. I cry for mercy. Mercy. That's what God offers for sinners, isn't it? Mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner, the old publican said. Oh, blind Bartimaeus cried, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Mercy. That's what I want. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm not going to alibi. I'm guilty. I'm before the judge of all the earth. He's going to do right. All I'm going to say is, I'm guilty, judge. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Have mercy on me. I told you that story about old Aaron Dumas down in Kingston, Jamaica. We used to support Aaron. And right after he got to Kingston, I tell you what, you'll get a whole lot more by crying for mercy, owning your guilt, and you will trying to alibi and justify your wrong, your crime. You do that with police officers, I think. Not long after Aaron got to Kingston, was trying to maintain a little ministry there in the mission, unfamiliar with the streets, he come barreling out in his little VW bug one day and went the wrong way up the street. Had no more turned up that street, going the wrong way, and two of those Kingston cops came right out of the bushes. Hauled him down. He saw what he did. And as soon as they pulled up to his little old Volkswagen, Aaron said he jumped out and threw his hands up, and Aaron started crying, mercy, mercy, mercy. Said the two guys got tickled, turned him around the right direction, sent him on down the road. Mercy. That's guilty. And the guilty need mercy. Look at Job chapter 9 with me. Job 9. Now this question here that I'm about to read, it goes back a long way. Matter of fact, most men agree that Job probably the oldest book in the Bible. Somebody said, why is it way over here where it is? Well, I don't know. They put it together there, I reckon. But we believe that it's the oldest book in the Bible. We know that the Bible's not chronologically laid out. That is, this didn't happen necessarily at this time and this at that time. We know better than that. Some things are put here before other things actually took place, or before they took place, and other things after that. But Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. And in chapter number 9, and in verse 2, 3, and 4, I want you to look at this. I know, he says, I know it is so of a truth. But how should man be just with God? Man, that's a vital question. How should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. In other words, there's no use. It's useless to think you're going to go before God and formulate a good case, and ever how articulate you may be with your wording, precise you may be with your particular principles of wording. He said, no use in trying to contend with God. No use in trying to justify, that's what he's saying here, no use in you trying to justify yourself with God. He asks the question, how can a man be just with God? If he contend with him, he cannot answer him. He is wise in heart, that is, God is. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. Now you might as well forget that, bud. You might as well forget that. You think you're going to outsmart God when you get to judgment? Uh-uh. You may fool your mama, you may fool your pappy, but you ain't going to fool God. You may fool your wife, you may fool your husband, but you ain't going to fool God. He's wiser than all. He knows your heart. Ain't that right? He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows whether or not you're honest. He knows whether or not you're a hypocrite. I'm going to tell you right now, ain't nobody going to heaven but honest folk. That's so. Honest folk. Best thing you can ever do is get honest before God. Tell God exactly what you are. Don't say, but you know, I did do this. I have got this quality. You know, I'm a pretty good mother. I'm a pretty good dad. I'm a pretty good child, you know. No, you might as well just go before God and say, no, I'm bad. I'm bad, bad, bad. I'm worse than Michael Jackson. I'm bad, 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 bad. Ain't nothing about me good. Own that. And that's what Job's saying here. Here I say is a most vital question. Think about this, folks. How can a man be just with God? Or we might put it this way. How can a holy God justify a sinner without impugning his holiness? Without tainting his holiness? Without putting a blemish on his... How can he do that? Now, if he's going to save a sinner, he's going to have to do it that way. Can't do it any other way. So he's asking the question, how can this be possible? You ask the average Joe. You say, Joe, how can God justify a man? Justify an ungodly sinner and remain just in doing it? How can he do it, Joe? How can he save you? How can he justify you? How can he put away your sins and not mar his holiness? Ask old Joe that. You know what the average Joe will tell you out here? Go out here next week and ask some of these Joes that. You know what the average Joe will tell you? He'll say this, I don't know, but I sure hope he can. Huh? Well, let me ask you something now. You think that answer's sufficient? Huh? You think Joe's answer... Well, he's sincere, folks. He said, I don't know how he can do it, but I sure do hope he can. He's sincere, isn't he? Everybody says, well, they're sincere. They sincerely believe. They must be all right. No, that's not sufficient, is it? You know it's not sufficient. I know it's not sufficient. The Bible is perfectly clear that that's not sufficient. No, to hope so, but not know how he does it, won't get the job done. You see, I believe God is glorified in salvation by bringing a sinner. Listen to me. This is where the glory of salvation is. And if God's not glorified in, quote, salvation, there's no salvation. Because God does what he does for his glory. Not for your glory, not for the preacher's glory, not for the religious system's glory, not for the denomination's glory, but God does it for his glory. My glory, he says, I will not give to another. So I believe God is glorified in salvation by bringing a sinner to the knowledge, now listen to me, of how he justifies sinners without contradicting his holiness. You believe that, don't you? You believe that, Ed? Don't you believe that? God glorifies himself. He glorifies himself by his grace in bringing a sinner to a knowledge of how he can save him and remain just and untarnished in his holiness. So hope so won't get it, will it? Won't get it.
Pastor, are you saying salvation is in knowledge? No, I'm not saying that, but the Scripture says it. Huh? Peter said, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and, now watch this, godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I mean, everything that pertains to our happiness in life and to godliness before God is given to us by him through a knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue. Paul said this to Timothy, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men, that is all kinds of men, to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. Knowledge is essential, folks. That's the reason I don't beat around the bush. I don't come up here with Sunday morning essays and deal with what they claim is contemporary issues and contemporary things. I don't read to you out of Reader's Digest or these new, ungodly, unfounded translations. I take the Word of God. I preach to you exposition of Scripture, and I bring it right down the line and say, this is what God says. That's what the Lord says. This is how it is. And that's how it's going to be. Because that's the only thing in this world that's going to help anybody. But Pastor, you say salvation is in a person. And that's right. And the Bible teaches that. But it is in a knowledge of that person and his work. Right? Salvation is in Christ. And in Christ alone, but it is in a knowledge of Christ, that is his person, his nature, his disposition, who he is, where he came from, what he came into this world to do. It's in a knowledge of that person and his work. And that's what I strive to preach, because I want you to know him and know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want you to know him and what he did and why he did it. Because what he did and why he did it is how God saves sinners. It shows us how God can save a sinner and be just in saving the sinner and not in any way tarnishing his holiness. You know, the rise and spread of all false religion comes out of a failure to pursue truth. Now, I'm going to, listen, if you hadn't gotten nothing I've said thus far, I'm finishing up here. Not that I'm going to be through in 5 minutes, but I'm going to finish up here, right here. And I want you to really bear down now. Set your mind at what I'm about to say, the illustration that we're about to use. I said this. I said that the rise and spread of all false religion comes out of a failure to pursue truth. I don't know about you, but I've been pursuing truth since the very day that God saved me. Now, listen, folks, when God saved me, he saved a bona fide ignoramus as far as Bible knowledge is concerned. I did not know beans. Now, I'm not going to say what I usually say and what I hear so many preachers say, I don't know nothing today, but I do. I know some things. And if you've been in the way long, you know some things. And we're thankful for knowing some things. Knowledge is progressional. It's a progress. Every believer ought to be a student of the Word of God. May not be a scholar, but he ought to be a student. Matter of fact, I don't know of any Bible scholars. I've known a lot of students over the years, and we've read a lot of students' books. But I don't think they ever really fully mastered the Word of God. I think that they would have quickly confessed that they were mere students of God's Word. Learning, learning, learning. That's what we continue to do, isn't it? But I know this. I've been pursuing the truth
since the day that God revealed His Son in my heart. And I think you have too, you that know Christ. Look at Judges 17 now. I'm going to give you an example of what I just said. I said that all false religion arises out or comes out of a failure to pursue truth. Judges 17 gives us a classic example of the rise and spread of false religion. Judges 17 begins a 5-chapter appendix on the book of Judges. What I'm saying is simply this. What you read in the last 5 chapter of Judges actually sets the stage of the book. These things took place in the beginning of the history of the Judges. Now, there's several reasons for me believing that. Number one is Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, was a priest down at Shiloh at the time that this appendix was written. Because his name tells you what he was. And the period of Judges covers, I think, some 453 years. And so we would have to put it back at the beginning. All right. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. That wasn't a good mother, was it? Commending him for stealing? Sound like folks in our day, doesn't it? And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord, that's Jehovah there, unto Jehovah, from my hand for my son to make a graven image. That's a violation, isn't it, of the law of God? Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor bow down unto it, nor worship it. Isn't that the law? And yet she's devoted this thing, the silver, for a graven image. Isn't there some kind of a warped concept here? Now we're talking about religion here, folks. These folks are religious. They want a God in their house. They want something to bow down and worship. Now watch this. To make a graven image and a molten image, now therefore I will restore it unto thee. So she gives it back to him. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made therefore a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, plural, notice that, little g, and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Didn't have a preacher, so he called his son, made him a preacher. There's been many a preachers called by mommy and daddy. And bad preachers, too. Bad preachers. I tell you right now, if you got a mama called or a daddy called or a preacher called preacher, you got a bad preacher. If he ain't God called, he ain't worth nothing. Boot him out. Get rid of him. He's a curse. But he consecrated his son. Now watch this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. That means there was no authority in Israel. This was before the times of the king, so I'm taking this as a representative term, a figurative term. There was no authority in Israel. Joshua was dead. Moses was dead. There wasn't any authority there. 5 times this statement is found in the last 5 chapters, and it'll show you what fell upon a nation where there was no authority, no authoritative leadership. Now watch this. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And they do that. When there's no authoritative leadership, nobody making the right decision, though it might go against the grain of the people, no one establishing strict law and saying, now this is the way it's going to be, regardless of where it's popular with the people or not. When you don't have that, every man winds up doing that which is right in his own eyes. That's just about where we are today, isn't it? All right, watch this. And there was a young man of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Now, that throws me there. How in the world could a man of the tribe of Judah be a Levite? Unless he had usurped that office, that is, the authority, had stepped into it uncalled, unauthorized. And he sojourned. He was just traveling around the countryside. Here he is, a Levite, a preacher, feigning himself to be a priest. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Keep that in mind. He came to Mount Ephraim. In a little bit, when you get home, if you'll take a look in the back of your Bible, most Bibles have a set of maps back there, and look back at this particular period of time, and you'll locate the territory of Ephraim. Keep that in mind. And if you will, on your map, gauge the distance from the territory of Ephraim to Shiloh. I'll bring that back up in a minute. And he came to Mount Ephraim, the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, "Whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." I'm just an out-of-work preacher looking for a job. And Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals." So the Levite went in. Sound like a pretty good deal. Wouldn't sound like a pretty good deal to any man. It's out of work, doesn't it? Just traveling around. 10 shekels of silver a year. Change of clothes. A new suit. Food. Place to stay. Pretty good deal. So he bought him a preacher. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, "Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a preacher." All right, let me give you something. Let me give you just a summary of this thing right quickly. I say here we have an illustration of the rise and spread of false religion. In essence, in principle, what we have here is false religion. First of all, Micah forged himself a god. Isn't that what it said? An image, a molten image. What is an image? Well, the very instant the question's asked, I know what comes in your mind. You start thinking about these things that's been carved out of stone or out of wood or out of molden, out of some kind of precious metal such as gold or silver, and that people have set up in cathedrals and in places that they call their places of worship. That's what comes in your mind, right? But no. Now let's get down to the depths of this thing. What is an image? Where does the word image come from? Imagination? That's right. Comes out of the mind, doesn't it? It's what men imagine. And so this God was created out of the mind of Micah. This is what he conceived God to be. And he went to the silversmith and he said, "Now look, I've drawn this thing out on a piece of paper here. Here's what I want you to make. I want you to make me an image that represents my God." His God was in his mind. So an image comes out of the imagination. You see, all false religion comes out of man's mind. Don't come out of here. Comes out of man's mind. Now, he may take false concepts, misconceptions, perverted ideas from the Word of God. You know, everybody that's out here saying they're preaching the Bible just ain't doing it, folks. Don't believe that. Don't believe that. Everybody says, "Well, he's preaching the truth." Now, he may be preaching some truth, but truth is systematic. Huh? Am I on the right track, tell me? Truth is systematic. It runs all the way through the book. So all false religion, I say, comes out of man's mind. His God is what he imagines God to be. His God to be. All right, and the second thing here. Micah, first, he made him a god. Secondly, he hired him a preacher. That's right. This fellow's a hireling here. Now, if you go on and read the rest of the story, later on a better deal came along. Better offer. A bigger church. Isn't that right? The Danites, they were migrating. They left their territory, their assigned inheritance. Boy, Jim Gables brought something out good the other day in the preacher's meeting over there, in his message. You know, Dan is not listed in the list of tribes in the book of Revelation. That's always been a question as to why Dan is not listed over there. They forfeited their inheritance. You say, through unbelief. You see, when God assigned each tribe his particular inheritance, Joshua told them, you go in there and God will be with you and you take that land. You rout the rest of those Canaanites and Hittites and whatever else was in the land. Get them out of there and God will be with you. Dan was afraid to do it. Dan refused to exercise upon the promise of God, disbelieved God, and left their inheritance. And they found out that way up here in the north part of Israel was an area of weak people, unarmed, unable to defend themselves, and so Dan migrated and went north, left their inheritance. So they're not over there in the book of Revelation. And when they went through, they came through Mount Ephraim, where Micah was, and they found out he had some gods in his house. They needed that up there. They needed to take that god up there with them. So they stole Micah's god. I've thought about that time. What kind of god is it that somebody can steal from you? Huh? But they stole his god. And once they got his god, they had to have his preacher. And so they said, look, we'll give you a better deal. Look, there's a whole tribe here. You just got one man and his family here to preach to. We'll give you more up there. You got more to preach to. Don't that sound like a better deal? He said, sure does to me. And off he went. He was a hireling, an opportunist. There's a world full of them out here, folks. Had some people one time talk to me, said they've been coming here a while, and I went to talk to them about you know, the church and what they were getting and this, that, and the other. And they said, you know, preacher said, we've been thinking about coming into the church over there. That's what they told me, Don. Said, we've been thinking about coming in the church. Said, but you know, said, man, what you're preaching, the way you preach over there, said, we never heard nothing like it. And he said, sure as the world, we come in over there, some bigger church going to offer you a job and you're going to leave. And you see, they assess things on that. They had the idea that every man's a hireling. Every man's an opportunist. When a better job comes along, a better paying church, a bigger church, this, that, and the other, he'll take it. He'll go. No, God's man stays put where God puts him. I mean, if the church goes down, he stays put where God puts him. If it grows, the better. But he knows he's where he's supposed to be. But this fellow took off. He was a hired preacher. Now watch this. He had a convenient place. Verse number 5 says, and the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and teraphim, consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Verse number 12, watch this. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. He had a church house, he had a god in that house, and he had a preacher. The conclusion, he says, I have a god, I have a house for my God, and a preacher that agrees with it, surely the Lord is going to be with me. Huh? Isn't that the concept of false religion? I've got all the trimmings. And, well, sure, look at us, how we're growing. Yeah, we're making an appeal upon the community. They like what we got here. We're growing. Surely the Lord is with us. Now, there's a question I want to raise. And I want you to answer it for me. Was there salvation in the house of Micah? Huh? No. Certainly not. Why? His religion was void of truth. Didn't have an ounce of truth in it.
Now, here's the sad state of affairs. The truth of how, and that's what we're talking about, of how a holy God saves sinners without contradicting His holiness was at the most 8 miles away. Possibly no more than 3 to 5 miles. I said a while ago, get your Bible map and look at it. You see, it was at Shiloh that God revealed how He would save sinners. It was at Shiloh that all the men of Israel, were to go up 3 times a year and to learn how God saves sinners. It was at Shiloh that the substitute, which is the only way that God saves sinners, by an acceptable substitute, by a substitute that God Himself has sacrificed. That's Christ, isn't it? So it was at Shiloh that the substitute would be accepted in the place of the offering. Now listen to me, folk. Listen to me. Folk can sit in their convenient places of religion, and they can hope, as old Joe does. They can hope for salvation, but it ain't gonna come. Huh? You see, men do not get saved who do not pursue the truth of the way God saves sinners. Because therein God is glorified. A while back, you remember I gave this little story to you. I was talking to a fellow, I went to church with him years ago, 30 years ago, in a Southern Baptist church over here in Douglas County. Knew him real well. Over the years, his wife died. He married another woman. He left that church. He was a Baptist. Left that Baptist church and joined the Methodist church. And at the time I was talking to him, he said, we're thinking about leaving the Methodist church and joining the First Presbyterian church. And I didn't respond to him. I guess he thought there was a question on my mind. He says, you know, he said, there's 2 or 3 ways you can get to Atlanta here from here. And he said, it's not so much what the denomination is, what you believe, it's how sincere you are. He said, well, it's the old attitude, isn't it? Adage, we're sincere in what we believe. We're all going to heaven. But you see, the matter of fact is, we ain't going to Atlanta. Huh? We're going to heaven, aren't we? We hope to. And there just ain't no 2 or 3 ways to get there. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear. He said, I am the way. I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Jesus said unto him, I am the bread of life. He that eateth, that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The apostle said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Are you going to Atlanta or heaven? You may get to Atlanta 2 or 3 different ways. But friend, you're not getting the glory except through Christ. Christ is God's way of saving sinners. And in saving them, justifying them, He remains just and holy in that way. All right. All right, let's stand. We'll have a hymn and then a word of prayer.